All right, we're letting our children go now for their time. And thank you, Tavis, for going and helping. And the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 this morning. We're spending a number of weeks going through the book of Acts and the different accounts we have of the apostles and the Christians as they began the church in Jerusalem and began to spread throughout the entire world. We're now, we happen to be in Athens, Greece this morning, and we're going to begin in verse 16, and we'll go through the end of that chapter. Paul is now, he has been run out of town in Thessalonica to Berea. They found out that he was there, and the men from Thessalonica come to Berea and run him out of Berea. They're simply threatening to take his life. And so the apostles and the disciples simply move Paul onto the next city so that he could preach the gospel. Now he's in Athens, and according to verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas, two of his co-workers, to come and help them, he's waiting in Athens. And this account in Athens is, I think, a very interesting story of Paul as he engages with the philosophers and the intellectual elite of the Athens community with the gospel of Christ. I've entitled my message, A Reasonable Faith. Our faith in God has to be rational and reasonable. Now, it's more than that, but it doesn't ignore reason and ration. Back in 1670, a French philosopher and mathematician by the name of Blaise Pascal wrote a book in which he said that there is an infinite, how does he put it? I wrote it down, an infinite abyss in man's heart that can only be filled by the infinite God. Others have taken that and termed it like there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of man that can only be shaped, that can only be filled by God. The idea is that until God fills the void in my life, I'll spend the rest of my life chasing after something to fill that void. And as you know, people try to fill that void, that emptiness, that there's something missing in my life with everything, from riches to pleasure to broken relationships to whatever pursuits they choose. And they all fall short until we find the God who made us and who made us for himself. And Paul talks about that with those in Athens this morning. And the first lesson is that our faith in God must be a reasonable faith. And verse 16 says, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Athens was known for two things in Paul's day. It's universities, and it's religious organizations. It was a university town. The intellectual elite of the world often congregated in Athens. And it was full of idols. It said there were so many idols and statues to gods in Athens that you were more likely to run into a god than a man when you were walking the streets of Athens. And so verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue, that's where he met on Sunday, the Sabbath day. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Now, that's important. He reasoned with them. He intellectually engaged them about who Christ was and offering them the gospel. And he did it both in the synagogue where they worshiped, and then he took it outside of church, we would say, into the marketplace where people lived and worked. And, you know, Christians, it's important for us that we don't leave our faith here when we walk away on Sunday morning, that we take it with us into the marketplace. Your marketplace is different than mine, but it's where you live, you work, you go to school, you have a community, and we need to be able to do that. And in Isaiah chapter 1, we're reminded in verses 18 to 20, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Scarlet and red were two colors that were impossible to remove once they were in a garment. But what he's saying is God can take the crimson and the scarlet, and he will make them as white as snow. They shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God is saying, let's reason. Let's be reasonable about faith in God. In 1 Peter in the New Testament, Peter writes this, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. What that means is this, in your heart, you have a place for Christ that no one else occupies. And the first place is for Christ. So set apart in your hearts a place for Christ. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you, that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Do you see that? The way that you share your faith is as important as the content of the faith you share. If you cannot give a reason for your faith gently and respectfully, then don't do it. Because that is your witness, the manner in which you reason with others, as well as what you are reasoning, the content of your faith. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If someone were to ask you this question, why are you a Christian? Give me a reason you're a Christian. Could you give a reason? Or would you just say, well, you know, I was raised in the church and my parents were Christians and it just kind of came naturally. That's not good enough for many people. You need a reason. Years ago, I said, you know, I've got for myself, I developed what's called my five finger rule for why I'm a Christian. And if anybody were to ask me that, within a minute, I could give five reasons why I'm a Christian. Number one, because it's true. Historically and morally, I would not want to follow something that wasn't true. Secondly, it deals with sin and guilt in my life. And at the cross and through the resurrection, I find the answer to sin and guilt in my life. Thirdly, it gives me a moral compass. When I have decisions to make between right and wrong, I have somewhere to go that will tell me what's right and what's wrong. Fourthly, when I build relationships upon the principles of the Christian faith, they're wholesome, healthy, and they last. And fifth, when I die, I can be assured I'm going to heaven for all of eternity. That's why I'm a Christian. Now, that took a minute, but it was my five-finger rule. You may have a different one, but I would encourage you, sit down and work out an answer, no more than a minute, that you can give to someone who says to you, tell me why you're a Christian. And you can't just say, well, I really haven't thought it through. People, whether they agree or not, whether people agree with you or not, they can at least say, you know, she's thought that through. He's thought that through. It's not just an emotional response. That's an intellectual, reasonable answer, and it will challenge them maybe to do some searching themselves. One thing that we learn as we think of reasoning our faith that you'll never know, by the way, you'll never find God through reason alone. But reason is, but you have to have faith. But faith does not have to be contrary to reason. Faith is not a repudiation of reason. I had a wedding Friday out at Goat Rock. Never had a wedding at Goat Rock. On the beach, and it was one of those made-to-order days. Sunny, a slight breeze, and just a beautiful day on Goat Rock. And I was marrying a couple in their 50s, I think, maybe close to 60s. I forgot their exact age. But they had gone together and dated and courted for many, many months, a couple years, I think. So they had taken time to be reasonable about their relationship. In other words, is this a man, a woman I could really live with and I can trust? And so they had used reason, but they weren't married, because until they said, I do, they weren't really husband and wife. And you know what you're doing? When you say I do, you know what you're saying? I'm turning my life over to you. Isn't that right? You're saying, I'm simply trusting you with the rest of my life. That's what I do means. Now, when they said, I do, on the beaches of Goat Rock, they weren't turning their back on reason. They weren't saying, okay, we're just throwing all that, those 2 years of courting out the window. No, they were in fact validating the reason that they're standing on that beach saying, I do. So faith in God, even though it goes beyond reason, just as the I do goes, it is not contrary to reason. And so make sure, brothers and sisters, that you have a reasonable faith. You've really thought it through, and you can give intelligent arguments. I'm not, when I say arguments, I don't mean you're actually combatively arguing, but gently and respectfully, here's why I'm a Christian, and I recommend it to you. And you'll be surprised how people will take notice of that and say, you know, maybe I need to consider this as well. All right, moving on. So he's reasoning with these men and women of the marketplace. And then verse 18 says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. An Epicurean is a person whose goal in life is pleasure without pain. Great goal in life. I want to be happy and I don't want to have any pain in my life. A Stoic is one whose philosophy is, just accept everything that life throws at you and don't get emotional about it. Just take it as it comes. It's the will of God. And you know, both of those philosophies are attractive, aren't they? If we can be stoic and just say, I'm just going to take it because that's the way it's going to be, and I'll move on with my life. And the Epicurean, what can give me more pleasure than the next thing? But no pain, please. So simplifying those two philosophies, but that's how I see them. He began to dispute with them, and some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was 30 or so of the most intellectually knowledgeable men of the community, and they sat in this Areopagus, this meeting, and they just argued religion, philosophy, teaching, and they said to him, may we know this new teaching that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And then this little parenthetical verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. I call it intellectual gossip. There's a verse in 2 Timothy 3:7. There are some who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Always learning, curious, I want to read more, I want to know more, but they can never end up saying, this is true, and I'm going to live it and follow it. That's what the Areopagus was. C.S. Lewis, one of my heroes, said this. One of the great difficulties is to keep before the audience's mind the question of truth. One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. But if true, is of infinite importance. Most people today are simply not interested in the question of truth or falsehood. They only want to know if it will be comforting, inspiring, or socially useful. Does that not define the age we live in? Absolutely. What is it going to do for me to make my life more comfortable? What is it going to do to inspire me or help me to be more socially involved? Rather than truth or falsehood. St. Augustine, the great Church Father from the 4th century, said, Oh Lord, you move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And our message to the world in the gospel is, what you're searching for, the missing part of your life is Jesus Christ. That's where you will find rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the gospel we have. Well, Paul was sharing this gospel with those that were here in Athens. And then the second lesson, as the first lesson again, is that faith in God or faith in Christ is a reasonable faith. But secondly, God cannot be found through religion. And verse 22, moving on in the text, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. And by the way, so he's speaking to the most intellectually religious people of the world here. And he says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. First of all, let me compliment you. You really have a good religious spirit in you. For as I walked through and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. You even worship gods that you don't even know. How do you worship a God that's unknown? But they had an altar. They even, if we missed out on anyone, we want to make this altar to that unknown. We don't want to offend any gods up there. So let's make an altar to the unknown God, and that can be the altar to the God we haven't yet discovered. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. What he's saying is this. Your religion is at a dead end. I'm going to tell you who you will find at that dead end, that unknown God. Why doesn't religion lead us to a relationship with God? Because it starts at the wrong end. Religion starts at man's end, searching for God, achieving whatever life I need to connect me with God. You will never find God through that path. It starts at the other end, God revealing himself to us. In John, the Gospel of John, John writes this. He says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's hand, has made him known. Christ came to bring God to us so that we don't have to go searching for God. He came to make him known to us. So that's revelation. You find God through revelation, not through reason. Reason is not thrown away completely, but reason only goes so far. And then you have to accept by faith God's revelation that in Christ, God is fully revealed to the world. So these men were very religious in profession, but of no effect in their practice. I read of a number of years ago, a federally sponsored study of teenagers in Canada. Now this had to have been a generation past, because if this were to be done today with the teenagers in Canada, you'd probably have a whole different result. But here's what it was entitled, Canada's Youth Ready for Today. And here's what the study found. 84% of Canada's teenagers believed in God. 81% believed that Jesus was divine. 80% wanted a religious wedding for themselves or a funeral when they die. But only 1 out of 10% said that God has a great deal of influence in my life. And only 1 out of 200 would say, if I had a problem, I would go to a spiritual leader for counsel or for advice. So what the study found is that in profession, very religious, in practice, hardly no religion at all. I know a lot of people like that. I've asked couples that wanted to be married in a church. Why do you want to be married in a church? Do you believe in God? Well, not really. How about Jesus? How about they're not committed to God, to Christ, to the Word, but they wanted to be married in a church. Why? Well, it's just tradition. It's just, you understand, it's not like being married at Goat Rock on the beach. Church means it's pretty, there's good pictures, it's like, it's what the families that are coming expect. And a lot of people today are religious in that sense. And when they have a funeral, they want to know that there's someone praying over them and that they're going to go to heaven when they die. But there's no practice. There's no actual living out that faith. We live in that kind of a culture today in America. We're very religious, not very in practice, Christ-centered. So the idea of the unknown God still exists today. People worship at the idol of the unknown God. I just want to be sure, so I don't want to be on the wrong track. So I will worship and I will bring God into my life, even though I don't know God. It's a very strange, erotic thing happening today. So even though this is 2,000 years ago, we can see Athens is like the United States is today. The next lesson as we move through this is that God does not need us. We need him. And what Paul is doing here when he is in these next verses, he's exposing three false Greek ideas. One is the idea that God is unknowable. You can't really know God like you know another person. God lives in temples so that when I walk away from the temple, I'm walking away from God. He only has influence in my life when I'm in his temple at his idol. And thirdly, God is not involved in human affairs. Here's what Paul says, beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made every nation of men. Now that one man would be Adam, he's talking about. He started with one man, and from that man, Adam and then Eve, of course, he made every nation that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So when you feel far from God, you're not far from God. He's right there. You turn, you repent, and he's there for you. You're never far from God. For in him, and this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Talk about God being everything to us. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. What else is there between living and moving and being? That's everything. In God we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Because if we are really God's offspring, how can we be then making idols that are God? When we come from him and then we're making God into an idol. In Psalm, I like this quote by Billy Sunday. He was a professional baseball player and then an evangelist. The trouble with many men is that they have got just enough religion to make them miserable. If there is not joy in religion, you've got a leak in your religion. But here's the psalm that speaks about God being everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. You cannot escape God. And if you're looking for God, he's right there. Where you are, God is. He's not far off. This is his world. He made it. He inhabits it. You live and move and have your being. I was just recently in to have my blood pressure test. I was talking to Wendell about this. And as we're testing my blood pressure and trying to figure out why it's going up and down, I thought to myself, every pump of every heartbeat that I have is ordered by God. I don't keep my heart beating, do you? It's an involuntary muscle. No, that's God knowing he has already decided how many heartbeats I will have until I die. And it's still going. I'm still alive, but you never know. Every breath I take, now that is voluntary, but every breath I take is ordered by God. We live, we move, we have our being in God. Years ago, I met a missionary by the name of Edwin Bourne from Alaska. Edwin and Jean Bourne. And he had been down to the Amazon River. I've been to the Amazon River one time. If you've ever been to the Amazon River, any other river is a creek. More water goes out of the Amazon River into the Atlantic Ocean than almost all the other rivers put together. Did you know that in one day, or is it 1 hour? It might be 1 hour. Anyway, either way, in one day or 1 hour, as much fresh water goes from the Amazon into the Atlantic Ocean as in for New York City, all the water needs in New York City, faucets, toilets, sewers, whatever, in 12 years, that much water is going out into the Atlantic from the Amazon River in either an hour or a day. Whether it's either one, it's amazing how much water goes out. But he was telling me a story about a sailing ship that had kind of stalled 100 miles out into the Atlantic Ocean from the mouth of the Amazon River. And they weren't able to move, and they were out of water, they were out of food. And finally a steamship comes by, and the captain of the sailing vessel hails the steamship, said, "Help us, help us, help us. We're out of food, but we're out of fresh water. Will you please bring us some fresh water?" And the captain of the steamship said, "Let down your buckets." He said, "Well, what do you mean, let down our buckets? We're in the ocean." They were 100 miles out from the mouth of the Amazon River, and yet the fresh water from the Amazon River had gone out that far into the Atlantic. And the top layer of water, even 100 miles from the shore, is fresh water. And they let down their buckets and they drank right out of the ocean from the fresh water that had flowed out of the Amazon River. That's the idea. And what he is saying is that these sailors on this sailing ship had been dying of thirst when all around them there was fresh water. We know people. We had a big family. I had a wedding Friday and a funeral yesterday down in Walnut Creek. And I had family there. Most of them didn't know the Lord. And we talked about the Lord. I shared the Lord because it was Bob, remember Sue's uncle, Bob Saunders, and Bob and Edith. It was his funeral. And he was a Christian man. He read his Bible every day. He prayed for his family. And most of them don't know the Lord. They just are. And I'm thinking, as I'm looking out on the sea of about 100 people, many of them searching, and all around them is the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. God is here. And if you're here today and there's something missing in your life and you haven't found Christ, that's what you're missing. In Him we live and move and have our being. Romans chapter 10 reminds us, verses 8 and 9. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That's how near it is. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you don't have to go anywhere to find God. You don't have to be with anyone to find God. It's in your heart, in your mouth. Just confess Jesus is Lord, repent of your sins, and he'll save you. We don't need God. He needs God does not need us. We need him. Verse 30. We're in verse 30 now. And the lesson here is that God saves all who repent. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, meaning the ignorance of thinking we can make God into an idol. He says, in the past, ignorant men did sin things like that. But he said, In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What Paul is saying is this: you can no longer plead ignorance of God. Jesus, the Son of God, has come, and he has shown you God in the flesh. So God overlooks all the ignorance of the past, but now he's saying it's time for you to acknowledge God has lived among us. Repent and be saved. And he says this is for all people everywhere, rich, poor, young, old, whatever your culture, whatever your race, whatever your background, it's time to repent and turn to God. Sue and I love road trips, as you know. Years ago, we were on a road trip all the way back to the East Coast. Actually, what we did, we flew into Philadelphia, rented a vehicle, and then went on the road trip. But we were in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, visiting the retirement home of President Dwight Eisenhower and Mamie in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. They live right on the outskirts of that Gettysburg battleground. And I found out something about Dwight Eisenhower. He's the only president in U.S. history to have made a profession of faith and been baptized while president. 10 days after he became president, he went to his local church. I think it was a Presbyterian church, I'm not sure. But he made a profession of faith, he was baptized, and he was born again as a president. And so that was one of the things we learned there. And then I found this interesting article by Billy Graham, who was at his bedside when he was dying, at President Eisenhower's bedside. And he was given 30 minutes to be with the president, and then he had to leave. And when the 30 minutes were up, he asked me to stay longer and said to me, this is President Eisenhower now saying, Billy, I want you to tell me again how I can be sure my sins were forgiven and that I'm going to heaven, because nothing else matters now. I took my New Testament and read them scriptures. I pointed out that we are not going to heaven because of our good works or because of money we've given to the church. We are going to heaven totally and completely on the basis of the merits of what Christ did on the cross. Therefore, he could rest in the comfort that Jesus paid it all. After prayer, Ike said, thank you, I'm ready. President Eisenhower. Whether you're a president or a peasant, we need to repent. We have no excuse. We can't say, oh, I don't know God, or I have no way of knowing God. God is in Christ. Christ has revealed him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. And then finally, God has given proof of this through the resurrection. Verse 31, for he has set a day, it's set, where he will judge the world with justice. God won't be unfair. This will be just. It will be right. By the man he has appointed, he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. I'm rereading a book called The Reason for God. It's by a man named Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City. And he's a pastor that really deals with a lot of people that need some intellectual encouragement for God. But he wrote this in his book. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teachings, but whether or not he rose from the dead. How clear can he be? Either he did or he didn't. If he didn't, then the Bible says we're the greatest fools in the world to be meeting here and hoping for heaven and hoping to be resurrected ourselves. But if he did rise from the dead, he has the authority to teach truth, the only one that does, because no one else has gone through death and risen from the dead. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying there's a day set where he will judge the world by justice through a man that he has appointed, and he's given proof of that by raising him from the dead. So you can argue philosophy, you can argue theology, you can argue religion, you can argue morals. There's no argument against the man who has conquered death and has a right to speak to us and lead us ourselves out of death into everlasting life. Concluding here today, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered because, you know, to the Greeks, the resurrection, who would want to be resurrected? The body was evil. The body was full of sickness. The body was full of stress. And we're just glad to throw the body off and live in a spiritual state forever without the body. So the resurrection was anathema to many of the Greeks. So they sneered, but others said, we want to hear again from you on this subject. In other words, we have an open mind. We want to hear again. But then, at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. A few. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. So one of the intellectual elites believed. Also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Back in the 1960s, there was an urban legend that developed. You know what an urban legend is? It's a mythical story, but that has a truth to it. And it was, they entitled it, The Killer in the Back Seat. Maybe you've heard the story. Quickly, here's what it is. A woman is driving home at night. She sees a truck right behind her, right in her tail, and she gets a little nervous. So she speeds up, and the truck speeds up right in her bumper. She said, I don't know what the intentions of this truck driver are. So she takes the next exit quickly. He's right behind her. Then she turns down another street. He turns down right the street with her. And she is really scared. She's all alone. It's dark. She's in a part of town she doesn't know. So she said, I've got to do something. She sees a gas station. Pulls into the gas station. Well lit. Gets out of the car and screams and starts running. The truck driver comes up, slams on his brakes, jumps out of the truck, reaches in the back seat of her car, and there's a man who has been hiding there in her car, ready to do whatever to her, we don't know. And the point is that this woman was running from the very man who was going to save her. And I thought, you know, this is what the world is doing, running from Jesus, the Savior, who's going to judge them someday. I pray that none of you are running, but you're running into his arms. He is the resurrected Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he will save you. So for most of us, we've already come to Christ, but I hope that this morning your faith will be more reasonable because we've gone through this and seen how important it is to have a reason for your faith, but also in that reasoning, never to let go of faith. Faith takes that step, that logical step beyond reasoning to say, all my reasoning leads me to conclude I can give myself to God. In the poker world, it's like I'm all in, right? I'm just throwing my, that's it. I either survive or I fail. And that's what surrendering to Christ is. That's what repenting is. I'm all in, Lord. I surrender my life to you. Lord, thank you for what Paul was willing to do in that very challenging world of Athens, Greece. Lord, we too live in a challenging world, a very secular world, a very religious world. There are churches and cults and all sorts of philosophies all around us. But some of them, and many of them, Father, are simply missing out on the simplicity of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ you have revealed yourself to the world. In him you have given us the answer for the sin and guilt that we live with. You have given us, Lord, a course to live by. And above all, Father, you have given us a hope, not only for this world, but for all of eternity. So, Father, we repent this morning of our sin. We again give ourselves in dedication to you. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we worship not an unknown God, but a God who has revealed himself in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.